How many of your husbands spend some of their Saturdays and Sundays and Monday nights watching football? A few of them. I'm sure that some of your husbands are just like mine, and they really enjoy watching football this time of the year. And for some of them, you know, they come become pretty knowledgeable in the sport, don't they? It seems like that some husbands stay in front of the TV so much and get so involved in those football games. They follow the teams, and they can give you all kinds of statistics relating to their favorite team. They can give blow-by-blow descriptions of the last three Super Bowls with the scoring drives. Now, they may not be able to remember how many children y'all have or their birthdays, but they will be able to remember who scored what in the last game that they saw. In fact, some of them, we could say, have become so good at that we could call them experts in football. And let's just say, for example, that Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, hears of your husband's expertise in the game and realizes he knows more about football and coaching than just about anyone except Tom Landry. And he gives your husband a call and invites him to come to Dallas next Sunday for the 2:00 game against the Washington Redskins. Your husband is thrilled. He goes over all of his expertise again and is ready for the occasion. But when he gets there, much to his surprise, he finds out that he is not going to be a participant, but rather, he's not going to be a spectator, but rather a participant in the afternoon game. Now picture this and put yourself in his place. You have all of this knowledge about the game. You walk out, you have these shoulder pads they have put on you that are so large that you can hardly make your way out onto the field. The shoes they have on you are so big and so heavy that it would take cranes to lift your legs to walk across the area. Now, mind you, you've never been on a football field before in your life. And here you are in the middle of this situation. The coach comes up and says, "Well, let's go get him." And you find yourself standing there, and you look up into the face of this 280-pound lineman facing you. And he looks like a combination between King Kong and the Incredible Hulk. And in one brief moment, your whole life passes before you. And then the ball is snapped. Well, when you wake up in the hospital the next morning, you ask yourself the question, what went wrong? You knew that you knew more about the game than just about anyone there. But what you forgot was that you had never played the game. And that a lot of knowledge about something does not make you an expert when it comes to actually being involved in it. We can do a lot of talk, but until we really walk, that's a different situation. And I think that sometimes it's very much like that in the Christian life. We know a lot of information about living the Christian life, but when it comes to actually being on the playing field and facing the 280-pound lineman in the form of challenges, of circumstances and trials that we have to face, we come up a little short, don't we? And we end up on our backs, and then we wonder, what went wrong? So today we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the area of prayer and praise. Now, when you think of prayer, you could go to the library, Christian, you know, in the church somewhere, and probably find more books written on prayer than just about any other subject. And yet, there's probably no area of our life that is in all of Christendom in the area that is neglected as in the area of prayer. So we can talk a good talk, and I can share a lot of good things with you about prayer. And yet, if I am not praying, and if you are not praying, then, you know, it means very, very little. So today we want to talk about prayer, and we want to try to understand a little bit how prayer and praise fit together. Reading a little excerpt from the book that Irma has already referred to by Ruth Harms Calkin. This is called The Reason. God, why am I so often defeated? Why am I so full of dread and anxiety? Why am I so weak, so perilously susceptible to temptation? Why am I often inhospitable, so intolerant of the needs of others? Why am I so undisciplined, so restless, and so dissatisfied? Why do I protest so violently? And above all, God, why do I so frequently lose the sense of your shining presence? God, why? Why? Because you pray so little. And with that, I think we can begin to talk about the importance of prayer and praise, seeing that it is a needed area in our lives. I think it would help us if we could think about praise as being the cornerstone of prayer. Because when we begin to praise God, it focuses our attention on who God is. And as we begin to focus on who God is, we think about his attributes, his greatness. We can think about the things that he has done in our lives in the past. And this will thus cause us to have greater faith. And the more faith we have, then this challenges or motivates us to pray. And I thought of it as kind of a circle. You start by praising God, and as you praise him, focus on him, then your faith is strengthened. As your faith is strengthened, then you are more able to believe him in prayer for more things. As God answers those prayers, then the circle starts again, because then you are praising him for answered prayer. You see how it just kind of works like that? And I'd like for us to look for just a few minutes, if you have your Bible, some of you do and some don't, in Acts 16. And I want to show you how this is illustrated in the life of Paul and Silas through one little incident that they went through. To give you a little background on this, instead of reading the whole chapter, Paul and Silas were getting ready to go on a little journey. They were, you know, going to be preaching and teaching in different areas. First of all, they decided to go one place. And it said that the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not where you're supposed to go. So they start to go another place. And once again, it says that the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not where you're to go. Well, a little bit later then, there is a vision that comes to Paul, and it's very clear to him, you are to go to Macedonia. So it's I don't think he has misinterpreted. He's been told twice not to go, and one, and then a very special observation to go to another place. So he and Silas go there. When they get there, they meet Lydia, you know, remember the seller of purple goods. She is a very devout person. She becomes a Christian and insists that they stay at her house, use that kind of as a base for ministry for a while. And everything's just looking great. One day they're going down the street, and there was this slave girl that was possessed with a spirit. And she kept walking behind them and calling out after them. Let's see the words here. These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. And Paul was annoyed by it. And he turned to her and said to the Spirit, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Again, it looks like a good thing, doesn't it? He's having a successful ministry, preaching, people coming to know him, casting out demons. But in the next verse, we see that the owners of this slave girl were ticked off because they were losing the money that she was bringing in for them, being able to foretell things as she was. They were so upset that they brought them, they dragged them to the marketplace, and a series of things happened to it. It said the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows, they threw them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Can you get the picture of what's happened here? It wasn't just a reprimand, but I mean, they got all kinds of bad things because of what they were doing. And notice that it also said that they were fastened in stocks. Now, in the prisons, as I understand it in those days, this was a place that was reserved for the worst of criminals. Not only were you in a cell, but you were also physically restrained in that cell. And this would be something that maybe a murderer would be put in a place like this. And look what Paul had done. Quite undeserving of this type of punishment. And the jailer knew that if anything happened to him, that it would probably cost him his life, so that's why he took those precautions against that. Well, how would you have responded? If you had been going along, doing God's will, God was blessing, people were coming to know the Lord, and then suddenly, through, you know, you had no idea this would be the result of your doings, you have all these things occur. And you're sitting in that cell that night, beaten, bleeding, fastened. What would probably be the first thing that comes to your mind? Right. Right. Lord, why? Why is this happening to me? Did I misunderstand? It was so clear you wanted me to come here, and yet this is what happens to me? Did I make a mistake, or did you make a mistake, or what is going on? But notice how Paul treats this situation. It says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now here is a good illustration of having the right perspective on praise and prayer. And as I read that, I thought, well, if I could have managed a song, it wouldn't have been a hymn. It might have been a dirge, but it wouldn't have been a hymn, you know, a praise. But again, I think it shows us Paul's perspective. And he had the right perspective, which was that he focused his attention on God, and he knew God well enough to know that God didn't make mistakes, and that God was in charge, and that everything was all right. Now, what we might ask ourselves today is, what prison experience are you facing right now? It may not be, certainly as this is, where you are confined to a real prison, yet I'm sure that many of you are facing a prison experience of life today of one kind or another that God has allowed for a particular situation. And the question we have to ask is, how are we responding to that situation? For some of us, it may be an illness, perhaps a long-term illness that right now there's no cure for, there is no way out. It seems, from our point, hopeless. It might be a seemingly endless bad marriage where you can just see no alternative for good. And the world is crying for you to flee from that situation, and yet God is telling you to stay and to trust Him. It may be a financial situation. Maybe it's a prison of where every time you think you finally are going to get it together and make ends meet and we're going to be over the top, something happens and you're right back where you started. And you think to yourself, why, God? Well, here are opportunities, just like Paul had in a real prison. I think these experiences that we have are just as real in our day and time. And I think the first thing we need to do is realize that this is a prison experience. And to ask God to help us have Paul's attitude and response to that situation. Now let's see what happened here. In this particular case, an earthquake occurred as they were singing hymns and praying. The prison doors were open. All the prisoners were free. The chains fell off of their feet. Now, if that had happened to us, what would we have done? I mean, fast. You know, let's get out of here. God has intervened. What did Paul and Silas do? They stay, didn't they? And they tell the jailer, he's got his sword out, he's ready to kill himself, because he'd rather do it himself than have them, you know, the other people do it. And they say, wait, it's all right. Everyone's here, no one's gone. And as a result of that, we're told in the next few verses that the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And he became a Christian. So when we find ourselves in those prison experiences, we can have several things occur. One, God can deliver us, as he did Paul and Silas, from that experience when the perfect time has come and not before. And that will be when that particular circumstance has had its perfect work in our lives and has accomplished what God wanted it to. And secondly, when God has received the most glory possible through it, then that circumstance can be changed. On the other hand, though, and I'm sure you can all testify to both kinds of these circumstances, there are those times when God may not change the circumstance. He may not bring an earthquake into our situation and change it. But instead, it may be in the form of a still, small voice that speaks to our heart and changes our attitudes, isn't it? And gives us victory. I have taken some things here on this scriptural praise. Most of this was taken from a lady's book called Prayer, Praise. Oh, what was it? Optional or Essential, I think was the name of it, by Ruth Myers. And a quote she has on this, I put on the front page, praise is faith in action. Faith brings victory that changes circumstances, or victory in circumstances as they are. If you'll look at the next page of your handout, there are some things here she gives that I found very helpful in getting started in learning to praise God for situations and making praise the cornerstone of prayer. There are three things I think we can do. First of all, we need to set our heart on praising God. Now that's a choice. That's a decision that we have to make. We can either complain and grumble about our situation, or we can decide to accept this and to praise God in the midst of it. Number two, we need to arm ourselves with some praise passages or weapons of praise. And here's where scripture memory is important. It's hard to get in the middle of a battle and then decide that you should have had a gun with you. It's a little late at that point, or a weapon of some kind. And it's the same when we're faced with situations on a daily basis. If we're not armed with these weapons of praise, with some scriptures that God can call to our memory at that point, we will be so much better off. And if you're looking, you think, well, what should I use for praise? You can start in the Psalms, especially like Psalm 144 on to the end of the book. It is just one psalm after another, praising God for His greatness and thinking about not only the attributes of God, but also praising Him for the way He has worked in your life in the past. And this is going to, as we said, to increase our faith and to focus our attention on Him. And then third, to ask God, help us appropriate His power in the particular situation that we find ourselves in. Now, this little handout I think you will enjoy doing, and what she suggested, and I've been doing it and have really found it beneficial. On the back of the first page, it says, to develop the habit of giving thanks for all things, go over the accompanying list, marking it to make your own tailor-made list. So this is not an end. This is for you, just to help you get started. You can add your own verses, your own thoughts to this. As you read through, choose the ones that especially strike a responsive chord in your heart and the ones that least appeal to you, that would normally inspire resentment rather than praise. And then divide your list into 7 parts, and using one each morning of the week, this set time of praise can help prepare you for on-the-spot praise all through the day. And for sake of time, we'll not go into this, but I hope you will take it home and look over it and let it help you in the area of praising God. Now, as praise is the cornerstone of prayer, and as this becomes an established routine with us, as we see it did, it must have been in Paul's life, so that he could have handled that kind of situation. Notice, too, when did he start praising God? It wasn't as the wounds began to heal, or it wasn't after he'd had a night's rest in the prison. It was immediately. And I think that that's probably real important, that when a situation comes up, we need to start immediately praising God, because that will keep Satan from getting in there and causing resentments, anger, and the things that he would love to have eat us up. As we focus on God and His greatness and we seek to glorify Him, then we will be motivated to believe God for greater things. And we wanted to talk now for a little bit about believing prayer. And I think we need to kind of preface this by, let's talk about 8 hindrances to prayer. And if we can get these out of the way, then we're home free. But I would suspect that by the time I get to number 8, if you have been experiencing powerless prayer life, you'll probably have a clue as to why that's the case. Haggai 1:9 says, "You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourself, each with his own house." It's God's desire that each of us be involved in his house, in his business. And we know that what's on God's heart is the souls of people. And I think it's so easy for us as women to get so wrapped up in our little world, our family, our concerns, that we are just almost oblivious to what we were put here for, which was to be taking care of God's people and doing these kinds of things. And we become rather self-centered, don't we, and off target. Along with that, we're reminded in James 4:3 that this is taken from Phillips. If you don't get what you want, you don't get what you want because you don't ask God for it. You know, you try to get it your own way. And when you do ask, He doesn't give it to you because you ask in quite the wrong way. You only want to satisfy your own desires. So again, we see selfishness, I think, is one of the big things that keeps us from having answered prayer. There's a little book here. Let's see. reading again from Ruth Calkins. Today, after hours of praying for something that didn't come, something I so desperately craved, I see anew, dear God, that with all my clamoring and agonized pleading, I simply cannot change you. No, dear child, but I can change you. And how often I have prayed like that, just pleaded with God for something and finally come to the point where, you know, I'm not going to be able to change his mind. But so often I don't think beyond that, yes, but I want to change your mind. So let's check our hearts for selfish motives as we pray. Secondly, we need to talk about sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." If our prayers are not answered, we need to do as Psalm 139 tells us, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A third hindrance to prayer, idols of the heart. Ezekiel 14:3, "Son of man, these men have taken idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" Reading from a little book called How to Pray by R.A. Torrey. This is rather old. It was 39 cents when I bought it, so you can tell it's been around a while. "Many a woman makes an idol of her children. Not that we can love our children too much. The more dearly we love Christ, the more dearly we love our children. But we can put our children in the wrong place. And we can put them before God and their interests before God's interest. When we do this, our children are our idols." So there are different things that can be idols in our hearts. And I think often for us as women, this is a big one. Number four, Proverbs 21:13. "He who closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be heard." Stinginess. 1 John 3:22 says, "And we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him." And this is written in the direct connection with generosity toward people. Number five, the next two are hard ones. Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you are holding against anyone else, and your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins." An unforgiving spirit. How many times are we guilty of an unforgiving spirit towards someone? And perhaps never realizing that is cutting off the power in our prayers. Now, going almost hand in hand with this is our sixth one, which is found in 1 Peter 3:7. It's addressed to husbands and the portion before it to wives, where it says, "Live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on them as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered." Wrong relationships between husband and wife. Perhaps it might be a lack of a submissive spirit to your husband. On the wife's part, we live in an age where, you know, we cannot help but be affected by the women's rights movements. You know, we may say we don't agree with them, but they still take their toll on us, don't they? And I think we find ourselves in somewhat of a power struggle without even realizing it sometimes. Let me see if I can find this little On the other hand, many a woman who is very devoted to the church and very faithful in her attendance upon all services treats her husband with the most unpardonable neglect, is cross and peevish towards him, wounds him by the sharpness of her speech and by her ungovernable temper, and then wonders why that she has no power in her prayer. Like I say, those last two I just as soon not mention. I know it applies to none of us, but if you have any friends that have problems, you could share these verses with them. Number 7, unbelief. James 1:5-7 talks to us, and I'm sure you're familiar with this one, you know, about if we ask God for something, we must believe, you know, ask believing. I was reminded just this week, I have a son who is 5, and he came to and wanted me to go play soccer with him out in the front yard, and I was working on this, and that was the last thing I wanted to do was go play soccer out in the front yard. And he knew what my response was going to be before he asked me, because he came in and he said, I want to ask you to do this, but I know you're not going to do it. I know you're not going to do it, so I might as well not even ask. You know, I want to say, then fine, don't ask, you know. And I thought, how often that is the way I come to God. You know, Lord, I want to ask you this, but I already know you're not going to do it. And we have already come in such unbelief that we have just bound anything that the Lord wanted to do for us. And the last one here is laziness. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. There's a story told about George Mueller, who was a great man of faith and prayer, that for almost 60 years he prayed for two men to become saved. And at George Mueller's last meeting, one of those men became a Christian. And after George Mueller died, within that same year, the other man became a Christian. And this was given as an example of the opposite of being lazy in our prayer life. You know, if you're like me, after you pray for something for a while, you know, very short while, if we don't see it, then we either decide that it must not be God's will, or it's not that important, and we move on to something else. Instead of knowing what God's will is on some of these things, you know, God says he is not willing that any should perish. And I think if God has laid on our hearts certain individuals, if George Mueller, who was a tremendous man of faith, prayed 60 years for something, should we not be much more diligent to pray that same thing for people that we have a burden for? Well, now that we've talked about the hindrances, let's spend a few moments talking about scriptural praying. On the front of your little handout is 1 John 5:14 and 15. And I think this is a key passage to our understanding of praying the will of God. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have obtained the requests made of him. Now, you know, often I think we come to prayer and we have a long list of things, and when we get through, we'll end by saying, you know, but Lord, if this is your will. And it's almost like it takes a little something out of it. You know, it's like we've listed it, but it's almost that, but I know you're not going to do it, so I'll give you an out. Here's your out if you don't answer this prayer. I think, you know, there is that whole realm of praying where we don't know God's will on something. And I think Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. So in those areas where we don't know how to determine God's will, then I think we have to couch it in that, God, whatever your will is, we don't know what's best. But the kind of prayer that I want to talk about mostly today is where we know what God's will is, therefore we can pray confidently that God is going to do this. Now, in this verse, notice that it doesn't say some of the things you ask for, but what does it say?
All.
Right. I mean, all inclusive. Anything, everything that you pray for. But then there is, what is the little conditional phrase there? According to His will. Now, when you hear that, for some reason, it almost causes a little disappointment, doesn't it? It was like, we thought we had a blank check here. And yet there is a slight, tiny condition to this whole thing of answered prayer. I think that the reason we tend to respond like that is, one, that, you know, we're naturally selfish. And we would like to think that whatever we pray for ourselves, that we would get. And yet, if you're like me and you think back over the years at how gracious God has been not to answer a lot of our prayers, you know, we would have destroyed ourselves by some of the things that we just thought we had to have or just had to be God's will for us. And yet,
that is, be careful what you ask for, you may get it.
Right. Exactly. So I think that according to God's according to His will, we should think of it as a safeguard against our own immature or wrong praying, as in one way. And then as a second point, we should see according to His will as a key to unleashing God's power in our lives. Because if we are praying according to His will, then we have unlimited power. And nothing can stop that. Here are two more good promises for people who want to will the will of God in their prayer life. John 14:13-14 says, whatever you ask in my name, there's the condition, in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, here's the condition. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. You know, I don't think that God would give us three specific passages like this, and we can find others, to mock us. You know, here's something I'm telling you, but of course you can't do it. But go ahead and I'll watch you try. You know, God, that's not the kind of God we know or the kind of God that we love. But He gave us this as promises and as something that we can have confidence in our lives about. If we want to pray effectively and with confidence, we need to begin by praying God's will as it is revealed in His Word. Then as we do this, we won't have to wonder so much about whether we're praying the will of God or not. And that's where we come to our second handout on scriptural prayer. Now, my husband put this together several years ago, and we're not going to try to go over much of this because of our time, but let me just briefly share a few things with you. It starts out with personal prayer, and it gives you some scriptures that you can pray specifically for your own lives in the area of spirituality and devotion, in heart attitudes, in spiritual leadership, and there's some others listed there. Just for instance, how many of us need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds? How many of us need that so much? you can look at Ephesians 4:23 and see what it says about that. And, you know, I don't think any of you would have to ask the question after you pray this, Lord, that I be clothed with righteousness, that you would release me from sinful habits, that you would give me a real hatred for sin, and close by saying, if this is your will. Because we know from the Word of God, it is His will to do these things and to have these things in our lives, so we can pray with confidence. And we can also pray holding on with boldness that God is going to do this. Let's flip over to the one on wives. Here's some things you can pray for you if you're a wife. And you won't have to worry about if you're praying the right thing or not. You may not want to pray number one, but you need to. Submission to the authority of your husband. And I think we've already touched on this. This may be something that's hindering your prayer life right now. And you need to begin to ask God to confess that as sin and ask God to give you that kind of attitude. And these five things are all taken from 1 Peter 3. And I would challenge you to look these things up. And don't think this is all there is. This is, again, just a place for you to start in asking God to do these things in your life. The one that has meant, let's stop and look at husbands a minute. Sometimes you may think, well, you know, I don't know what to pray for my husband. Lord, please bless Bill today. And you don't know what that means, but what bless is going to look like and how you'll know whether he did it or not. But we need to pray specifics for our husbands. Now, we're thinking, like I said, the first area we're not really concentrating on, and that's the area of the specifics, the day-to-day things that we are praying about that we can't know for sure how God's going to work. But think about the character qualities that we need to be praying for our husbands and for our family members. We know that it's God's will that the Lordship of Jesus Christ be apparent in your husband's life. We don't have to wonder, am I praying right on that? What we need to do is pray confidently and ask God to do what he wants in your husband's life, which is that is his will for him. We can pray like, do not provoke the children to anger. Perhaps your husband has a problem with anger. And here are some verses that you can pray specifically that God ask God to do for your husband in that area. The one that's meant so much to me is praying for children. There are four different areas we can pray for our children in wisdom, physically, spiritually, and socially. Pray that your children would develop keenness of mind and clarity of thinking, that they would be wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves, that God would guard their minds from satanic, worldly, and carnal influences. Again, all of these things God wants to do for your children. And yet, He needs to have someone praying them, to stand in the gap, to be the intercessor for our children in this way. And I think we tend, as mothers, to get a little bogged down in praying the daily things for our children. And we forget about praying over the long haul for these character qualities that we want to see developed in our kids. And it's not an overnight thing, is it? You know, you can't pray this for 2 weeks and think that you're going to see, well, for instance, at the top of the next page, for a long time. It's like that illustration of you know, when you look at the back of some embroidery work, and you know, it just looks like nothing, doesn't it? You've got these strings going every which way, and it's just not very attractive, and you're thinking, what is that? But then when it is turned around to the other side, it's a beautiful picture of some kind. And I think we have to have that perspective, and it's hard. Irma and I have talked about this, to have that kind of perspective on our kids,
that they're, as they're growing up and as they're experiencing things, it may look like none of these things are working out in their lives. And yet everything looks in jumbles on the back. But we can't stop there. We have to realize that God is not through, and we need to continue to pray through so that when the picture gets turned around, it's going to look a lot different. Then there's some help here on praying for the church. Notice the bottom statement. Remember that God blesses people, not programs. Spend more time praying for people than for programs. Here's praying for missionaries, a few little things that you could be praying for particular ones. And then this prayer for the lost was taken out of a notebook. I never remember the name. It's 2969-59. Do you know what that means?
I think it's supposed to mean 29 minutes and 59 seconds. I think it's supposed to be, you know, a 30-minute
prayer. Well, thank you. I've always wondered what that meant.
29:59.
Thank you. This was taken from this on how to pray for the lost. And I think, you know, if we want to take seriously that challenge of being faithful to pray for people. You know, I can remember people I had prayed for years ago and then just kind of gave up on them and have not been faithful to hang on to trusting God for their salvation. Now let me ask you, do you have any questions about what we've talked about thus far, or do you have perhaps some things that you could share that have been helpful for you in the area of prayer and praising that you'd like to insert at this point? I'm sure that all of you have probably have your own way of going about all of this and have developed it through the years.
Bang, bang, do.
That's true.
Yes, that's fine, do it. Just be doctor.
Right. It has to take a priority, doesn't it? There's a quote here by a man named Samuel Chadwick that says, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." And as you said, I think the key is going to be that we need to quit talking about prayer. And when we get into situations on the day-to-day basis where we are looking up in the face of those 280-pound linemen, that we realize that they're not going to trample us, but that we have a power and an authority that perhaps we didn't realize we had before. And instead of having on a suit of shoulder pads and helmet and heavy shoes, that we can be clothed in the defense of the Christian, who is to put on the armor, the spiritual warfare armor, and that we don't have to shrink back from the prisons of life that we may find ourselves in, are from praying and believing God for things in our lives, because God has already given us the power for it. He's told us in His Word what we can believe Him for. And all we have to do is be obedient and to start doing it.